So we begin this morning in the book of Romans, and we'll read the first seven verses, Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. You children will recognize by the way that your mommy calls you whether you're in trouble or not, right? I bet she has special names, full names. You can tell that you've done something wrong. And sometimes you can tell when she's playful and she's got a playful name for you. And we do that. Maybe your spouse has a name for you that you recognize that you're in trouble. If she calls you by your full name, perhaps. Or she might call you by a very tender name. We experience that sometimes in the workplace. If my employer said, "Piper," I realized that I was probably in trouble. I probably did something wrong. So addresses, titles, are very important, and they're very important in the Bible. In fact, these opening verses of Paul's letters are essentially important. And what Paul does in his 13 letters is take a very traditional, customary way of letter writing and fills it with theological purpose. He identifies himself, his authority. He identifies those to whom he's writing. He identifies pronounces on them the salutation of grace and peace. And he gives thanks for them. And there's this pattern that Paul will follow, and it's very predictable. Now, he's not simply going through rote motions. He is writing by inspiration. We'll come back to that. And as he's writing, he is filling these things with significant meaning. Now, about 10 of the 13 times, it's very straightforward what Paul does. Name, designees, the blessing. So when he doesn't do that, that's like alarms going off. It's like the fire truck kids coming down the highway with the honking horn and the blaring sirens and the red lights. And there's three times that Paul changes, adds to his designation. He does it in Galatians in particular. He does it here, though, in Romans. And it's very interesting. This is the longest opening salutation that the apostle ever uses. And it's full of the gospel. You see, he's writing to the Roman church. In part, it's an apology, a defense, a preparation. There are people that are offended that they are the center of the Roman Empire, and he's never been there. And why hasn't the apostle of the Gentiles been to Rome? And so he wants them to understand why, but he's also then wanting to prepare the way for the visit, as we'll see in chapter 15. But he first must go to Jerusalem, and he also tells us in Romans 15 that he has a special offering for the church in Jerusalem, from the Gentile churches primarily, an offering that expresses unity to the church. So he must do that, and then he hopes to come to them. So he's probably in Corinth, writing between 57 and 58 A.D. To the church at Rome. But more importantly than the apology is a foundation that Paul wants to lay, because this church has had no apostolic foundation. We don't really know how it started, but we can imagine that it was through commerce, through people that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, through Christians because of business or immigration, whatever, end up in Rome. And as this small group gathers, then they begin to worship together as a church. And Paul knew many of them, as we'll see in chapter 16, but he was a stranger to the great majority of the church. So he wanted to introduce himself, but much more importantly, Paul in this epistle is introducing the gospel. And we can really say that's what the book of Romans is all about. And that's quite clear as we look at these first seven verses, for Paul changes his opening salutation to set immediately before them the gospel in its beauty and importance. And actually, he introduces in these seven verses the great majority of the doctrines that he's going to deal with in the remainder of the book. So Paul here is really introducing not simply himself, not primarily himself. He's introducing the gospel. And he's teaching us that the gospel is the message of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. The gospel is the message of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at three things. We'll look at the authority of the message, the content of the message, and the purpose of the message. Well, the first two verses, Paul immediately comes to the authority of the message, which he always does in the opening of his epistles. He identifies himself, Paul, which he does in all 13 epistles. It's one of the primary reasons that many people think that Paul did not write the letter of the Hebrews, because it's his custom to identify himself. But there's three things that Paul says about himself to set the tone for the authority of the gospel message that he's communicating to them. Now, it's interesting. He does this two other times. He begins not with his apostleship. 10 times he'll say, Paul, an apostle. But two other occasions he talks about himself first as a servant or a bondservant. And that's where he begins here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, or as the New King James will say, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's identifying himself here simply as a Christian. This is the essence of what a Christian is. A Christian is a servant or a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will often talk that way about Christians. For example, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22. That freemen are actually slaves of Christ. Now, it's the normal word for slave, but it's translated bondservant to pick up that idea from the Old Covenant, that a bondservant was the man who voluntarily placed himself under the absolute authority of his master. And that's what we do when we come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not simply taking Christ as an insurance policy from hell. We're taking Christ as Lord and Master. And so he is the bondservant of Jesus Christ. He immediately gets to Christ here as well. In his personal name, he is the God-man, Jehovah, who saves his people from their sins. And in his offices as Christ, he is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And Paul identifies himself to put himself in a sense, he's humble. He's identifying with the church. I'm one of you. It's very important that we as ministers recognize that, and our people recognize that we are with them in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Together we are servants of Christ. But also as a minister, Paul saw himself as a servant of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, this is how he says that he says of himself that he is a servant and a steward. And he recognized that his ministry was servanthood as well, that he had a master. He was not his own. Now, in a sense, that's part of his apology. Why has he not been to Rome? Because it was not the master's will. As a servant of Christ, he had been sent in other areas, and he submitted to Christ, even though he would like to have come to Rome earlier. And so he identifies himself as the servant of Christ, as all of us should who are ministers. In 2 Corinthians 4, he will then say that as servants we serve the church. And as we serve Christ, we then serve the people of Christ. So that we're one with the people, we also are Christ's servants to the people. And we come to minister as servants. And that's how we should define ourselves. But we're all servants, but we're all not apostles. And it's very important that Paul establish the second truth, called as an apostle. Literally, a called apostle. Now, he's going to use this word called about three times in these seven verses. He's emphasizing the effectual call of the gospel. And again, highlighting the sovereign grace of God that's going to be unpacked throughout this book. Paul's calling wasn't simply to union with Christ in salvation. Paul had a very unique calling as an apostle. Apostle extraordinaire, apostle out of due time, and yet truly an apostle as much as the 12. There are three qualifications. They must have seen the risen Christ, and Paul witnessed the risen Christ. They must be called and commissioned by the risen Christ, and Paul was called and commissioned by the risen Christ. And then the third thing, and we'll see this in the next section, a mark of an apostle was not simply he had the extraordinary charismatic gifts, but he could communicate those gifts to others. And Paul had that authority as well. So he identifies himself as an apostle. In all but one of his letters, he does so. He doesn't do that in his letter to Philemon. Identifies himself as an apostle. Now this gets to the authority of his writing. As an apostle, he was conscious that he was writing by inspiration. And they would be conscious that they were receiving a message given to them by God through inspiration. He was the official spokesman and scribe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the message that he's going to communicate here is one of absolute divine authority. And then he speaks of himself as separated. Unto what? For the gospel of God. Set apart or separated for the gospel of God. Language that's used of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. Paul uses it of himself in Galatians 1 that he was separated from his mother's womb. Now he was not converted then. He was a persecutor of the church into his early adulthood. So what does he mean? He means that there was a sovereign purpose and preparation of God in his life. That God from eternity had ordained Paul to be an apostle and missionary to the Gentiles. And thus he equipped him with a very unique character, personality, intellectual ability, education. All of that went together for how God would use Paul. And it's a further insight into inspiration. That's why we talk about organic inspiration. Why you can read different biblical writers and find different literary styles. Because God prepared each one as he prepared Paul, gave them their training, their vocabulary, and then the Spirit would move in the apostle's mind as he chose the words that he would have known and been equipped with, but the Spirit guided him to every single word. And so you see this separated unto the Gospels, that God prepared him for the unique work of apostle to the Gentiles and writer of the great majority of the New Testament. And then he sees he's separated unto the Gospel of God. So immediately, in the first verse, not only has he established his authority, but he's established that is most important to him, and that is the gospel of God. He's been set apart. He's saying to them, I'm communicating to you this message about the gospel by the Holy Spirit under divine inspiration. And thus, his message is authoritative. And so the authority of the writer, but then we see the authority of the message as well. Notice he's set apart for the gospel of God. At this point, I will define the gospel very simply as the message of God's reconciling sinners to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's reconciling sinners to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's Paul saying when he says it's the gospel of God? Well, he's reminding us that the gospel is not of human invention. Every other religion is humanly invented. And when you compare the Bible with any other religious books, they're immediately as different as night and day, as black and white. Because the gospel is not of human invention. No human being ever, no angel could ever have imagined, invented such a scheme of redemption of sinners. And so he says it's God's gospel. It is of God's decree, of God's origin. It's God's handiwork as much as the creation is God's handiwork. And because it's God's gospel, it comes in with God's authority. God's authority. And so the authority of the message is seen in the authority of the writer and the authority of the message itself. But he goes on to speak about this message, showing that it's also revealed by God in the Old Testament. This gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The remarkable phrase, the Holy Scriptures, sets apart the Bible, again, as a unique book. The Scriptures are those which are inspired by God. Paul uses a parallel phrase in 2 Timothy. He talks about the sacred writings, another way to talk about Scripture. He goes on to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration. You immediately see what Paul thought about the Old Testament. And the whole issue of canon, the Old Testament canon was settled by Christ and the apostles. They received those books as the Scriptures of God, given by the Holy Spirit. And New Testament writers then apply the same word to the writings of the apostles. Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 speaks of Paul's writings like other Scripture. Paul, in 1 Timothy 5:18, refers to the gospel accounts of Matthew 10 and Luke 10 as Scripture, laying a foundation for the laborer is worthy his hire. So here we see this authority is the authority of God in the Scriptures because he promised the gospel beforehand. And thus Paul teaches us that there's not two ways of salvation. He shows us the great unity of Scripture, that from Genesis to Malachi, God was revealing the gospel through his prophets, those men inspired by the Holy Spirit, who also wrote down the words that God designated for them to write. And the centerpiece of that revelation is also the gospel. Now, it's the gospel in shadow form. It's the gospel waiting for the fulfillment of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's still the gospel first proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. And as we rightly understand, Old Testament saints were not saved by believing some vague promise about God's faithfulness. No, as maybe you children have learned in the Children's Catechism, that the Old Covenant saints were saved by believing in the Savior to come. They focused on the Savior to come, who was revealed in the Old Testament. So now Paul is establishing the unity and the authority of his message. This is the message, then, that God has given to us. This is a great testimony to us about Scripture, about our Bibles. These 66 books, they are inspired by the Spirit of Christ. The center message is the gospel of God, from beginning to end. And that must be our primary assurance and work. Assurance that we have a God-revealed gospel. Thus, we do not be ashamed. It would be despised and hated by the world. But we are not ashamed of it. And Paul will go on and talk about that. And we've got it with authority, but we must have it then with the same passion that Paul demonstrates here. So he designates himself, Paul, showing his authoritative writing and the authority of the message. It's God's message revealed by God in the Old Testament. Second, then, the content of the message. Now, if I asked you to define the gospel, you might get all into the salvation of sinners, and yes, that's part of the gospel. But notice for Paul, what is the centerpiece of the gospel? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already tipped his hand that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. But now he makes it quite clear, and he deals both with the person of Christ and, by implication, the work of Christ. So we can take, in a sense, verse 2, there's a bit of parenthesis. And so he says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Three things that we'll briefly note here. In the first place, the gospel is about God the Son. When he says concerning his Son, he's referring here to the Lord as the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. This is part of that mystery of the gospel that Paul often addresses. He reflects this in Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into a world to be born of a virgin. Now, when the wands send out their birth announcement in a few days, they're not going to say that God sent forth this baby into our home. No, they will say that God blessed us with a baby who was born on such and such a date and weighed such and such a weight and was so long. But Paul says, no, he sent forth his Son. Right there, establishing the eternal deity of God the Son. And that's what he has in mind here. And this is the beauty of the gospel. We're talking about God the Son, who's the Savior of sinners. But then he moves to the incarnation. So God, concerning his Son, who was born. That simple statement will baffle the mind of the greatest. God's Son, who was born. You see, there's the wonder of the incarnation. God's Son, who was born. Do you marvel at that? When you think about the wonder of God's Son, who was born. Very simple way of talking about the enfleshment, the incarnation. That the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so here it's God's Son, who was born in the flesh. A true human nature, not an apparent human nature, not a unique human nature. No, a true man, according to the flesh, like us in every respect except without sin. As one in the flesh, and perhaps Paul uses the word here because he'll come to this in other places, I think in Romans 8, that he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not a sinner, but in all of the miseries that are attached to flesh. But notice that particularly he identifies the incarnate Son born of the seed or a descendant of David. Reflecting now on, again, what was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures to David, that he would have a son, and the son would be the King, the Christ, the Anointed One. And so you see, in so few words, Paul is introducing us to so much, the eternity of God the Son, which in fact, in these seven verses, the Trinity is fully revealed. We see God the Father. We see God the Son. In a moment, we'll see here God the Spirit, because the gospel is Trinitarian, and the Bible is Trinitarian. And right out the gate, Paul is Trinitarian. And we must be as well. But he tells us one more thing about the Son. It's a difficult verse to interpret fully. This one who is the eternal Son of God, who is incarnate, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When he says declared the Son of God, here he's talking about the glorification of the incarnate Savior. Now we're talking about the messianic Son of God, who died in humiliation under the condemnation of state, church, and God himself. Buried then as a blasphemer, a malcontent, and a criminal. But 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And that, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, was his vindication. And it's to that that Paul is referring here. That he is declared to be vindicated now, to be the true God-man, and is exalted up into heaven as the God-man. So that our nature, in union with the divine nature, is now enthroned on high and worshipped as the God-man. And how does that take place? Through the resurrection. This powerful act of God, resurrection from the dead. And then according to the Spirit of holiness, you can take this in many different ways. I want to take it actually as a double entendre. That what we have here is, in the first place, the Holy Spirit is the one whose power was at work in the resurrection of Christ. But the Spirit of holiness is then the one who has exalted Christ by this resurrection, the Father, through the work of the Spirit. And he's the Spirit who's going to produce holiness in the people of God. I think that's why Paul uses this unique phrase, the Spirit of holiness. And then he names him in the fullness now of his names, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Taking all three of the titles and names of our Savior. Jesus, Jehovah saves, Emmanuel, God with us. His personal name is the incarnate Son of God. Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, who has given everything necessary to accomplish the salvation of his people. And Lord. This one is Jehovah. This one is King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom every knee shall bow. But notice the personal pronoun. Our Lord. Not a distant Lord. Not an abstract Savior. No, Paul delights in the personal relationship that the believer has to Christ. And I hope you do as well. That you revel in simply being able to say, my Lord, my Savior. And you're communing with him in that manner. And so the content of the gospel, in the first place, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that Paul's intoxicated with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he will say to the Corinthians, I determine nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the heartbeat of the gospel. It's the heartbeat of all Christian living. It's the heartbeat of sanctification, preservation. It's all ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. By implication, he also speaks of Christ's work. In verse 5, through this Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now again, who's the we? Is Paul simply talking about the category of apostles? Is he talking about the church at Rome? Let's talk about both again. I think, you know, we know that the Apostle John used double entendre, which is at least two meanings to a word or expression. But my friend Ian Hamilton has pointed out that the Scripture is probably full of double entendre. Entendres. And so, yes, Paul's talking about himself as an apostle. He received the grace of conversion, saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone, one of the main themes of this book. By grace, he received apostleship, not by anything in him. He didn't deserve it. Remember, he was prepared beforehand. It was all by God's sovereign purpose. And so this apostleship then was an act of grace. All of that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's conversion, Paul's office, all that Paul would do. But the same was true of the Romans. They had received the grace of God, as all of us have. And we and they have received as God's gift the apostleship, as Paul will say in Ephesians 4. The risen Christ has given to his church apostles so that we will have this authoritative scripture and this glorious foundation of apostles and prophets on which the church is founded. And so it's by the work of Christ that we have apostles, that we have saving grace, that we have Scripture. Christ did all of this. And it's important that we understand how everything flows back to the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is showing here is you take one step away from Christ, and you've taken one step away from the gospel. One step away from the sufficiency of Christ. You've taken one step away from the gospel. That's why, although we say that evangelicals are converted if they rest in Christ alone, the moment they add belief or anything else to the cross work of Christ, they've taken a step away. One step away from Christ is the sole source of salvation from beginning to end. And that's why the Reformed expression of the gospel is what Paul is laying out here. We'll see it more fully in a moment. Is the truest and most consistent expression of the gospel. Well, that leads us then, I keep looking at the clock because I was telling Dr. Dyer, when I preached for Romans 30-something years ago, I actually had three sermons here. But I was so convinced about the role of the gospel here and the themes of the book introduced that I decided to do all this in 35 minutes. So we come now to the purpose of the gospel. We've seen the authority of the message, the content of the message. Now, what's the purpose of the message? Well, Paul said he received this apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the gospel all about? It's to bring about the obedience of faith. In Paul's case, focusing now on the nations, not just the Jews, but all the nations signified hereby among the Gentiles. Obedience of faith, in the first place, is a reference to saving faith. The gospel is a commandment. Yes, we plead with sinners. We give the invitation to sinners, but as a commandment, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus to believe is to obey the saving command of God. And Paul puts it that way, but perhaps also again, double entendre, he's put it in this way because faith then will obey. Faith responds to the command of God sovereignly by the grace of God, and faith then will obey the commands of God because of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul perhaps uses this very unique phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. But notice now the overarching goal of the gospel, for his name's sake, is for Christ's glory. See, that's what it's all about. Not primarily the salvation of sinners. That is, yes, purpose of the gospel. But the ultimate purpose of the whole plan of redemption is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And this must be the great gospel motivation of all Christian living. It must be the gospel motivation of all servants of Christ in the ministry. It is what drives missions. Not to keep the heathen from hell. Yes, that's important. If we love our neighbor, we want to do that. But we want Christ to be glorified amongst the nations and his church to proclaim that glory amongst the nations. And so he lays out this great motive. And then he addresses it more particularly now to the church at Rome. He finally gets to Rome. Now normally, Paul has mentioned the designees in the first verse. But here it's not until the sixth verse, or refer to them in the sixth verse, among whom you also, now he's writing the Romans, you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He immediately designates those in Rome as effectually called. This is the second time he uses that word, called of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not the author of the call. The effectual call is from God the Father. But it's on the basis of the gospel of Christ. And I think that's why Paul expresses it this way. So you're called of Jesus Christ. So they're in Christ because of sovereign grace. And Calvin follows Paul here when he deals with effectual calling and then election. Because Paul then goes to election, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Now he's talking about those chosen in love before the foundation of the world. Notice the charity with which he treats the church. We don't treat the church as unconverted. We recognize that there will be unconverted people in the membership of the church. There will be hypocrites in our preaching. When the text is appropriate, we will address them and warn them of the dangers. But we're talking to the beloved of God. The elect. Loved by God in Christ Jesus from eternity. What a way to think about the church. Effectually called. Beloved of God eternally. And then again called saints. Paul is himself called servant, called apostle here. They're called saints. By the effectual calling, he reminds us that we're set apart now unto Christ. Yes, to respond to Christ in faith and repentance, but to respond to Christ as the separated ones. And thus, we are definitively set aside in sanctification, which is why I think Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 6, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified." He's talking about the fact that when you are regenerated and called, you're immediately set apart unto Christ. And yes, by faith in Christ, you're justified, but you also are a saint. Thus, live as a saint. That's our calling. That's our responsibility in Christ Jesus to live as saints. But we cannot do that by our own strength. And so, as Paul's custom, he now comes to his salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace is not the grace of conversion. This is the grace of the power of Christ to live the Christian life. This is the communication. From that great reservoir of grace that's been purchased by Christ and Him alone, that comes to us by the means of grace that God Himself has appointed. When Paul says this, though, he says this is what Christ is doing. He's going to give you grace to die to sin and to grow in righteousness. He's going to give you peace. Wholeness of life that comes out of justification. Because through justification we have peace with God. We can come to peace with ourselves and with others and live whole and productive lives by God's grace. And so we see then the source of this from God our Father. This is the Father's purpose now. And bringing us into Christ, He's going to bestow upon us grace and peace. But look at the source, the immediate source, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in the fullness of His names and titles, Christ is the means of grace and peace. So from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And particularly through union with Christ, this salvation is ours. I say, whew. We covered a lot of ground. As I say, Paul introduces here what he's going to write about in the rest of the epistle. But we see here the beauty of the gospel. This authoritative message of God saving us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to us with divine authority. It focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ's person and work. It accomplishes God's full salvation in our lives. I hope that you boys and girls, I know a lot of this went right over your head, and Mom, Dad can sit down with you later. But the important thing to understand is this is what God has done for you. He's put you in a family and in a church where this gospel is loved and taught and preached. And it's a great privilege that you have. And so God wants you to respond to that privilege by faith and repentance and obedience. And as we, most of us here, are called to be heralds of this gospel, I hope you've got even a newer and more fresh appreciation for this divine authoritative message that God has given. And this is why we're here. This is what we're about as faculty. This is why so many people around the world sacrifice and give that you can be here. And that you might devote yourself to the gospel. To be effective communicators of the gospel. Effective pastors of the gospel. But of course, for that to take place, you must love it. And not just know it, love it. Love this Savior. Commune with Him as your Savior. Revel every day in the reality of the gospel and what you would be if God had not placed his love on you and called you. What you would be without Christ Jesus. How could you live the Christian life without this grace and peace that Christ has purchased for you? So that we might grow together in our appreciation of and communion with the triune God in the gospel. Let us pray. We bless you, our God, for this message and this gospel. We thank you for the divine wisdom that planned it and accomplished it. For the glory of our Savior incarnate, who's now vindicated, and his vindication is our justification. For the reality that we've experienced in Christ, and for the privilege we have as Christians to tell others, and as ministers to be ministers of the gospel. So bless these truths to all of us for Christ's sake. Amen.